First scripture lesson this morning, the very word of God. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we pray for your Spirit now to take those words that we have just heard from the Holy Scripture and give them life and speak to our hearts meaning. Give us understanding from what they said and how it speaks to us. Be very personal, we pray, O Lord God, as we look now at this astounding, remarkable event of Jesus, who is dead, appearing to his disciples in the flesh. Give to us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The dark days of the sorrowful sufferer, the agony in the garden, betrayal, desertion, denial, they're all over now. And yet, they continue to haunt the disciples. Wouldn't they you? But though Jesus appeared at least twice to them as a group and at other times to individuals, yet those days are not forgotten. And now in John 21, we see them in Galilee, at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. And what were they doing there? They were told by Jesus that he would go before them into Galilee, in Matthew 26:30. And while they're there, Jesus doesn't appear. So Peter then finally says, "I'm going fishing." And six of the others replied, "We'll go with you." And are they returning to their former life that they had before they met Jesus? Do they think it's all a past event? I don't think so. but they are spending their time wisely as they wait. And so we find that the angel had told the women who came to the empty tomb. And the angel said that Jesus was going ahead of you into Galilee and that they were to carry that message to the apostles. There you will see him just as he told you in Mark 16:7. So they wait and they wait, and now they're going fishing. The question is, why were they instructed to go to their home turf in Galilee? There the disciples were to learn the restorative grace that accompanies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that everyone, when they come to a time in their life when they truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it changes their lives in every dimension. We have certainly an eternal hope so that our labor is not in vain. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe all those things, but the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a restorative power in our lives while we are still on earth. And in John 21, we're going to learn how Jesus' resurrection restores his fallen brethren. There is restoration available on three levels we see in this passage. One is that he restores communion or fellowship with us. The second is he restores power to our labors. And the third is he restores our commission. We'll look at each of these individually. Right now, though, let's look at how he restores communion with us. You see, we're dealing with the subject of pain and shame. And that will keep us at a distance from anyone who we think has a right to be ashamed of us. And the question we need to ask ourselves, am I ashamed? Should I be ashamed? Of what? Of sin? Of being unacceptable in Jesus' eyes? Of failing him? Well, let's go to the Sea of Tiberias here. Jesus had manifested himself there after they had spent all night fishing. Now, to them, it was almost the same as it always had been. They were at the same sea again with the green hills on the other side of the sea, the same fishing boat, same night of fishing, same experience of getting nothing, and the same power, a word of power from Jesus to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. Yes, that was their first experience with Jesus when they were called. Did this not help them to recognize Jesus just as they had initially? No, they didn't recognize Jesus even at that point. Not till they brought in the great haul of fish did they know. And then John said, "It is the Lord." Then, when the disciples come to the shore to behold Jesus that they had seen so cruelly crucified, they couldn't believe their eyes. They didn't know what to say. Well, we have depicted here for us two sharp memories that are affecting these men. And apparently, if we really read these scriptures sympathetically, we'll discover it, the evidences. Two sharp memories that were conflicting with what their eyes were seeing. The one memory is what they had seen. The other memory is what they had done. What had they seen? It was such a scene as they witnessed in the death of Jesus Christ that cut them so deeply it would take more than a few brief visits of Jesus for a brief time to change that, to put it together all in their hearts. The vision burned in their memories of Christ's dead body, disfigured and bloody, lying on the slab to be washed and wrapped before carrying it to Joseph's burial tomb. You don't get over what they've experienced, that awful Good Friday, quickly. And that's what they had seen. But what had they done? Well, as foretold at the Last Supper, all the disciples fled like sheep when the shepherd was struck. Peter denied his Lord not once but three times, not casually but desperately, even blaspheming and cursing to prove he had nothing to do with Jesus. Thomas Shame was after the resurrection when he refused to believe the testimony of the others. It wasn't disbelief like Mary Magdalene. It was a stubborn refusal against even the testimony of them all and making unreasonable demands to convince him. The shame they all felt for the part they each played at the arrest of their Lord, all failing him in his hour of need, still weighing heavily on their consciences. If the disciples' uncertainty and insecurity before the risen Christ proves anything, it proves that they have not gotten over their experience in Jerusalem. But it does bring up an important matter. It does prove a matter to us. It has to do with shame. It will keep us at a distance, shame will, from those we have offended. And the question is, can we face our shame? Honest shame evidences a tender spirit, a heart that cares, a mind that's subject to the truth. You will not see this today in America. Shame is not a word that ever comes up. What you see in America is repression of shame and denial of all reason for shame. And it's a very grave problem, but it is so characteristic of our nation today. I read an editorial back in April 16 in the Gazette. It was by Brett Stevens, a columnist for the New York Times, which I don't often agree with. The title of the article was, "In the Trump Era, There is No Shame in Shameful Conduct," and that I agree with. Stephen recalls that the late Charles Van Doren, anybody remember his name? He cheated in the 1950s NBC game show 21. It's depicted on the film Quiz Show. Van Doren, he writes, was dazzling millions of viewers with what looked like preternatural erudition. In short, amazing feats of knowledge. But the show had been rigged. The contestants coached, their fates determined by the need of the producers to manufacture drama and maintain ratings. And when the truth came out, America was scandalized and Van Doren nearly ruined. He says before a congressional committee in 1959, quote, "I would give almost anything I have to reverse the course of my life in the last 3 years." Now, Stevens, the author of the article, comments, quote, "Had Van Doren come along a few decades later, there would have been no big scandal in fabricating reality and no great shame in participating it. Personal disgrace might have been explained away as a form of victimization by a greedy corporation, an unloving parent, systemic social forces." And then he writes, "The contrast between then and now is worth pondering in the age of Trump. It's attempted annihilation of shame. In days bygone, the prescribed method for avoiding shame was behaving well or feeling deep remorse and performing some sort of penance. So what are the fruits of this culture of shamelessness?" Stephen cites, and you'll recognize them. Among them, quote, "Never being beholden to what you have said or wrote yesterday. Never holding themselves to the standards they demand of others. Never having to say they're sorry." In conclusion, Stevens gives us the sequel of Van Doren's story. Quote, "In the New Yorker essay, Van Doren revealed that in the early 1990s, he was offered $100,000 by the makers of Quiz Show to serve as the guarantee of the film's truthfulness. Van Doren admits he was tempted, but at the urging of his wife, he turned the money down. And even after more than 30 years of suffering and contrition, he chose not to profit from a dishonorable deed. Van Doren died redeemed. Rest in peace." This is the climate in which we are raised in. Shame is something that we need to come to terms with, not deny. But shame is also something that Jesus came to address. So then, how does the risen Christ restore his relationship with hurting souls who have kept a distance from him by shame and remorse? Well, he not only forgives our guilt, he shows up. He comes to us. He eats with us. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the hand that feeds me does so because it was first pierced for me." Is that not evidence that he has accepted us in spite of our shame? Open the door and let him in. Let us now bow our heads in prayer. As we had prayed at the beginning of this service, that you would grant to us a joy such as Peter expressed, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give to us a sense of the glory of Christ, fixing our eyes on him who sits at the right hand of the Father. We pray, O Lord, that you also help us to have a distinction between what is the joy of this world and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For at Easter time, in springtime, there are many other forms of celebration, from the maypole in May to the flowers, and then the bunny rabbits and the pony rides and the Easter baskets and of all of these things that are fun and traditional. We pray, O Lord, that you give to us a discerning mind to understand what is the greatness of the joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those, O Lord, also who are suffering from depression during the season of the year. Being traditional, it is often a cause when things have changed and there is a depression or loneliness. We ask, O Father, that you would visit them with your presence, a knowledge and certainty of Jesus Christ being there, not at a distance, but close. May they indeed, Lord, find the joy and take advantage of the privilege of opening the door of their hearts and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ and contemplating his beauty and his riches and contemplating the depth of his love and seeking his shepherding care for us and his guidance. Bless them and help them at this season of the year. We pray, O Lord, for our nation as well, that you would grant to America truly a radical change, an upheaval of things in the government, in the way of our culture, that would move America to return to the Judeo-Christian principles of government that it once abided by, and the general discourse of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, himself, in everyday conversation. For this discourse is not heard any longer. God has been removed from the picture of American life. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed empower your people to proclaim the word, both by preaching and also by personal witness and example. May we indeed be salt. May we be light, and light that is not hidden under a bushel basket, a light that is not covered up or shaded somewhat to be more amenable and acceptable, but a light that shines clearly and testifies. And that means, O Lord, I pray that you give to your people a heart of repentance, that we will recognize the rule of worldliness in our lives and how we are compromising our faith and our witness by many opportunities in which we compromise our faith, in which we compromise what we believe is true. We grieve your spirit in this way, and therefore the power of our witness is taken away. And we ask that you forgive us for this, O Lord, and help us to stand on our feet, to stand firmly, to testify to what we believe and make it known. And we pray that we will not be ashamed, no, not even if we should suffer for it. And that's another thing, Lord, we pray. You'll take away the fear and dread of suffering. The disciples certainly feared suffering and persecution when you were arrested. But after you poured out your Holy Spirit upon them and they saw the risen Christ, they were not ashamed and they were not afraid to go to the grave for you, bearing witness of Jesus Christ, beginning with Stephen and then James and almost Peter and then others. Oh, Lord, our Father, we pray that we will not be afraid of persecution, but that we will indeed see that as a testimony, first of all, of who we are, because the world hates us, but secondly, a testimony of ours being the kingdom of heavens, ours owning the kingdom of heaven, as you had said in your beatitude. And now we pray, O Lord, for the witness of covenant, and pray that you would bless covenant's witness, that we may find inroads into the hearts and into the minds of the people around. You show us how to communicate, how to reach out, how to be heard, how to make ourselves known to people. And then, O Lord, we pray that you will be pleased with the ministry of covenant, that we would indeed be able to provide that which they need. There are people who do not know you, but there are other people who know you but are not being fed. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to prepare us and call us to feed just such a people. And so help us to make adjustments in whatever there needs to be as a church. Provide for us, O Lord, grander and greater expanse of leadership as well. We pray for officers. We pray for elders. And we pray that you help us to better shepherd the flock in this way and more wisely conduct the affairs of this body. These are the prayers that we offer unto you now. And finally ask that as we go our ways and home this afternoon, we will be carrying in our hearts a deep impression and a strong conviction of the things that we have heard at this service. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our next scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who may have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you knew me." And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
He restores power to our labors. The question that we often face, are you tired and frustrated? Whoever isn't. And certainly those who serve in the church of God are no exception. They get tired. They get wearied. They think after a while that it's futile and it's not going anywhere, and that they are useless. We have to be encouraged in Galatians 6, be not weary in well-doing. That's easier said than done. Now here, by the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus reserves his final recorded miracle to teach indeed how the disciples are empowered beyond what they imagined to serve the Lord. Here they are by the Sea of Tiberias, having waited for Jesus for some time, we don't know how long, in Galilee, where Jesus said that he would meet up with them, and so far he's not there. And I would gather that he had been not showing up for such a long time that Peter thought that they better make good use of their time there. And so they may go fishing. Maybe they needed the income. And I gather from the fact that even seeing Jesus by the shore and hearing his voice tell them to cast the net onto the other side, they still didn't recognize him. I think that at that time they had pretty much given up hope that they would see him again. And so what is there left of them? And what has all the dreams of following Jesus gotten them? But we're going to discover indeed how the apostles will discover a promise in Jesus' appearance by the sea. And we all need to hear that message in the church. Observe how Jesus first questioned the disciples after their futile fishing all night long. He knew what their report was, and yet he cries out, children, have you any food? He calls from the shore, and the expected answer is a curt no. Then Jesus told them to cast their nets on the right side. Now, of course, the question is, was there anything significant about fishing on the right side as opposed to the left side of the boat? Is the right side better on the boat than the left side? Are right-handed people more superior than left-handed people? Don't tell my sister that. She's left-handed. It's not that at all. The simple fact is they had their nets on the wrong side, the side where the fish were not. They didn't know that, of course, but Jesus did know. And, of course, how did he know? From the point of perspective that he had there on the side of the shore, how could he see fish out there? How could he know? John had the answer. It is the Lord. And the miracle was demonstrating that this is the time of the Lord's favor, of their labors. The lesson in this is that their labor produces three encouraging promises. The first promise we see in the haul of fish, the great amount of fish that they took in, 153 large fish. But notice it's exactly 153. He doesn't round it out by saying over 150. He says 153. And that's an exact number to indicate John must have been making a point. And of course, what is the point that John is making? There have been many inferences drawn from this number, too complicated to review today. I could really elaborate how 17, if you build a 17 triangle, and the next line is 16, and the next line is 15, and the next line is 14, you get all the way up, you get 17 by 17. What difference does that make? Well, 17 is a very significant number of the saved in the book of Ezekiel, but I'm not going to go there. I had to read it over two or three times to understand the argument myself. I think it's quite plain that the number is a definite number, and he's making a point by giving us a definite number. Now, the simplest argument in all of this is Jesus equates fishes with human souls. That was the initial invitation. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so when we say that we have exactly so many fish, and Jesus is in the process of recommissioning his disciples, we're getting the message here that there is a definite number of souls to be brought to Christ by his servants. Just imagine that. Yes, we understand the election and that there are number of souls, a particular number of souls whom God has elect from before the foundations of the world. And we believe in a particular atonement, that Jesus Christ died specifically for those elect from the before the foundation of the world. And there is a specific way of being born again. The Holy Spirit gives those particular people for whom Christ died, whom the Father elected, new hearts in order that they may hear the message and believe. And that those are the ones who would be preserved to the end to appear before the throne of Christ. Every one, and not one, will be lost. Just as Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Wow. That's a promise, you know, for people who labor in the church and who labor in foreign fields. That's the first promise. The second promise is seen that the nets did not split. The first time when Jesus performed this miracle, the nets burst and the boat began to sink. Luke 5, verse 6. The second time now, after the resurrection, the net did not split, while the disciples hauled all their catch to the floor, to the shore. Now, the word for split, by the way, the Greek word, is used also for schism or division. There was no schism in the net. There was no division in the net. If the net burst, then the fish escaped or lost, and the same thing happens in the church. The church in the world is split by schisms, sinking under the weight of its catch. Many are lost back into the sea and into the world because of divisions. And it's not that souls are lost like fish, because we just established the fact that the Father elected from before the foundations of the world. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit regenerated them, and they are preserved the last day. So what do? We answer this with 1 Corinthians 11:19, where Paul says, it is necessary that there be schisms, splits among you. Why? In order that those who are approved might be manifest. It is they that will not be lost. And they are the message of the 153. Jesus' miracle demonstrated that not only will he equip his disciples with power to reap souls by preaching the gospel, but of all those that are his, he will lose not one. Just think that we have a hand in those who come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ to fulfill the eternal plan of God for that soul. And so he says in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. They will not be lost, nor will they slip through, for they are what 1 Peter 1:5 says, they are kept by the power of God. This is the confidence that Christ's servants may cherish as fishers of men. And all you Sunday school teachers who are still instilling in the little children and the growing young people the knowledge of Jesus Christ, yes, you are the first step in their everlasting salvation. You are the first ones. You are the fishers. And you are bringing them in as the disciples did. That's the second promise. The third promise in this reaping of the fish is seen in that Jesus, get this now, Jesus ate the fish that they brought in. Now, the fact was, he had already coals and he had burning coals. He already had fish. I don't know where he got the fish, but he could change 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000. He can certainly get fish for himself and the disciples. He already had them cooking on the fire and had bread there waiting for them, and it would have been sufficient for them to eat. But Jesus ate what they caught. Moreover, he actually asked them to bring some of the fish that they had caught. Yeah, it was his miracle, certainly, that provided the fish. But he delighted in what they had brought to him and given to him. Let us not be discouraged or weary in well-doing. What little we feel that we are doing, Christ rejoices and enjoys with us. We rejoice together. As Jesus said, all of the angels of heaven rejoice over one sheep that is brought back, over the other 99 that needed not to be brought back. Well, who was the one that brought them back? It was the shepherds. Or maybe it was your witness. Maybe it was your prayers. But all heaven is rejoicing with you because they are enjoying what you have caught. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. Not just fellow workers with one another. We're God's fellow workers. I know that Christian work often brings failure and disappointment with no results, as we can see from our perspective, it seems. But you see, friends, we can't see beneath the waters. So when it seems we have labored to exhaustion with nothing to show for it, we need to remember him who watches from the shore. He knows those who are his, and he is using you to help bring them in so that you may be assured that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's turn and sing together.
And for our final scripture reading, let us once again turn to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'll be picking up at verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Now this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen.
He restores communion to those who are ashamed. He restores power to those who are frustrated and weary. And he restores commission to those who think God no longer needs them or wants them. What discourages us from going on? Why do we get weary in well-doing? Do you think maybe that God no longer has use for you? There are many who are asked to serve in the church, and they reply, I'm no good, I can't do anything, I have no special gifts. In other words, that God has no use for me. And then there are those who have failed in ministry some way, or failed in a service, or received heavy criticism that makes them feel demeaned and useless. And they take that as a message that God has no use for them. Well, certainly we remember Simon Peter. Jesus' task of restoring his disciples after his resurrection isn't complete. There is one among them who has always stood out among them for his faith and his boldness. And now he stands out as a great failure, unprepared to resume the commission that Jesus gave him. And his name is Simon Peter. That there is discomfort and shame in Peter is seen in that while he was in the boat, he quickly covered himself as soon as he found out from John that it is the Lord. He never did that before when Jesus came to him or when Jesus came to them while they were fishing. Perhaps it's reminiscent of Adam when he heard the voice of the Lord in the garden and he hid himself behind the leaves. Does Peter feel guilty and ashamed? Or perhaps he threw on the garments this time to show himself more respectable before his Lord. That was more the thinking of Matthew Henry. In any case, Peter flew over the edge of that ship like a flying fish and into the water. And look at this man now, Peter. A word from John is all that it took, that it is the Lord. And he flings himself overboard and swims ashore. He leaves the others to haul in the catch, at least initially. And what do we see in Peter at this time? There's an anxiousness. There's a zeal. There's a sense of desperation. He doesn't care about what they're doing. He doesn't care about what the others are. He himself needs to get himself to the Lord. What I see in this is that true evidence of repentance that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 7, 11 to 10. What vehemence, what vindication, how you proved yourself, Paul, worthy of repentance. He recalls the three times he betrayed his Lord. Though all others fall away, I will never fall away. I'll lay down my life for you. I am ready to go to prison and death with you. And he recalls how Jesus foretold that Peter would deny him three times, one every time he made a proud profession. And so it was three times now that he denied his Lord before the cock crowed. And Peter remembers how that he saw Christ being led out and how he melted into sobs. Peter, the rock, was crushed. Now, as Peter earnestly desires a restored relationship with Christ, it's not just a relationship that Jesus is seeking for Peter. The shame is being addressed. Jesus is inviting them. Jesus is offering them his food, but he also asks for theirs. And so the acceptance is there. The evidence of fellowship is proven. Peter wants this. He wants this relationship restored. But Christ has bigger things in mind as well. Christ wants to restore Peter's commission. He began at the outset by giving the angel at the empty tomb a message for the women to announce to the disciples. Listen to the wording here in Mark 16:7. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The angel particularly singles Peter out to make it clear that in Christ's eyes, he is still included among the disciples. As Matthew Henry notes, poor Peter would have been ready to sigh and say, I cannot look at myself as one of them. But Jesus had other plans. He knew that the sight of him there, the resurrected Lord, where Peter was first called and commissioned by Christ, that would be restorative. Now, at the seaside, after they finished breakfast, Jesus comes to him. Peter's heart must have leapt within him, and others' ears pricked up when Jesus speaks particularly to Peter. It doesn't have anything to say about what the other disciples thought about Peter's three denials, so we don't know. But they had to have known it. And so certainly their ears pricked up when Jesus addresses Peter in person, in front of the rest. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Notice he calls him by the name that he bore before he became a disciple, Simon, son of Jonah. He didn't call him Peter the Rock there. He's Simon. And this addresses, takes him all the way back to that initial call when Jesus said he would make them fishers of men. And now he's asking him, do you love me more than these? He's challenging him as a broken down soul now to confess before the others what he had declared before them at the Last Supper. You know that I love you. And three times Peter said, I know him not, to the guard and all. Before his fellow disciples, three times he says, you know that I love you. Why did Jesus question Peter about his love? It would seem to have been more appropriate to ask Peter if he would confess his sin. Simon, son of Jonah, are you truly sorry for what you did? Will you promise never to do it again? No, he doesn't. By asking him this, Jesus is by asking him this question, Jesus is exposing where the real issue is. Not performance, not perfection, but love. Many who serve God successfully in the eyes of the world and have built up great religious ministries yet don't even know what it really means to love the Lord. The Church of Ephesus, known for its doctrine, for its scrutiny, for its carefulness of preserving the truth, had lost its first love. And in spite of all its faithfulness in every other area, it could lose its candlestick for the loss of its love of Christ. Now, we've heard much about the play on the word used for love, agape versus philia. I just want to press this point. Agape, by the way, being the noblest form, and philia being a friendly, respectful, emotional form of love. It's generally thought of as less, but not necessarily. It seems as though Jesus is calling for the highest and noblest love from Peter, agape. Do you agape me, Peter? Knowing that Peter could only offer a mere emotional, respectful, responsive love, philia. And so Jesus twice asks him, Peter, do you love agape me? To test his honesty and humility. And in his reply, Peter did not disappoint Christ. Peter was honest to his own hurt. We see a repentant Peter who is no longer boasting as he did at the Last Supper, but exposing his heart for Jesus' examination. So then the third time Jesus asks Peter, he lowers his expectation from agape to the same word Peter used, philia, so that Peter was able to be honest and able to respond. But through all of this tedious questioning, Peter will learn about his Lord's commission, that he is not looking for great boasters in feats of faithfulness and self-sacrifice. He is only asking for us to come to him as earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. So Peter said nothing that would qualify himself in the eyes of the others to be restored as an apostle. And that's what Jesus was looking for. And it was because he was honest and gave himself just as he was, Jesus could say, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. The irony of all of this is Peter would demonstrate that his was the highest form of love. Instead of fearing for his life as he did with Jesus' arrest, someday Peter will lay down his life for Christ. In fact, if we understand what Jesus said in verses 18 and 19, the apostle himself will be crucified. His power to act on his own will be taken. He will be carried where he doesn't wish to go. And his hands will be stretched out to die the death of Christ. And so Jesus says to Peter the same words that he said at the beginning by the Sea of Galilee, "Follow me." And in those two words, Jesus' first commission was restored again. "And I will make you fishers of men." If there is a message in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us today, it is restoration. I'm calling you back by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who have been faithful and have fallen away, you who have been discouraged, you who are ashamed, by the resurrection and the restorative power of the resurrection, I'm calling you back. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, and you can too. Jesus sought out his disciples who failed him in his darkest hour to address their shame by restoring communion with them, to pick up their tired and frustrated hearts by restoring power to their labors, to recommission those who feel God no longer has use for them. Will he not, by the pardon he bought and the ascension and the presence he offers you, will he not restore you and me when we have failed, become weary, frustrated? Return to the risen Savior and begin again in complete confidence in his unconditional transforming love demonstrated by the resurrection. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we commit ourselves unto you now. Yes, we are ashamed. We confess it for failures in our lives or sins we've committed. Yes, we become frustrated and want to give up at times and wondered if we're any use at all. And we confess, we wonder if you want us anymore to serve you in the capacity where we are now. We confess to you, Lord, these are all erroneous messages that we're getting from the devil, and ask you, Lord, that you would restore us, renew us, lift us up, and return to us the promise of your power, your presence, your forgiveness with us. We pray, O Lord, that should we ever wonder about our worthiness and ability to carry out your commission to us, may we look at the resurrection and the body that was laid in that tomb and the condition of the body that rose from it, that we might have hope in your power and promise. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.